good message, and they throughout the whole hymn, good tune set to it as well. Our trouble is we get so used to singing good hymns to good music that we forget actually what it's saying, and we make vows before God when we take the lips or take the words of the hymns upon our lips. Demands my soul, my life, my all. There's many a person that has sung that and sung it very sweetly, and they have actually no intention of obeying what they're saying. They have no intention of giving to God their soul, their life, their all. They would hardly give to God anything of their soul, and yet God sent a son into the world to pour out his life's blood and give his soul as an offering for sin. Jesus gave his soul for you. Why are you holding your soul back from him? Some of you have done it for donkey's years. Some of you maybe have come with the meeting with the same intention that no matter what the challenge is, you're still going to keep your soul to yourself. Well, someday God will say to you, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So let's think about the words that we've been singing, and let's think about them now as we pray for the Lord's help upon the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we just pray this afternoon as we come to the preaching part of this meeting, that you'd help us not to say things that we don't mean. And Lord, help us to take seriously. We don't even realize sometimes, Lord, the rut that we get into in religion. And we realize, Lord, that a rut is no better than a grave, really. And we just pray, Lord, that we might be delivered from that, and that souls might have their eyes open to see where they really are under the holiness of God Almighty. Help, Lord, to take people to take not only the messages and song seriously, help us people to take your precious word seriously, and grant, Lord, that it might bring signs following, that there might be real changes made, not for the moment but for eternity, as a result of the preaching of the gospel both in this place and in many other places all over this land. Hear our prayer. Be liberal and merciful and kind to us this afternoon through Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James and to the chapter 4, and I want you to consider some verses at the end of that chapter this afternoon, which we'll take a moment or two to read when we find the passage. James chapter 4, and it's verse 13 down to verse 15. James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now I want to take a moment or two at the beginning of this message to explain why I've chosen this text for this afternoon, why it is on my mind to speak upon. We don't know at the beginning of any year what a day may bring forth. We don't know at the beginning of a day what it will yield indeed. And if we don't know what one day will yield, we don't know what one year will yield. A lot of folk connected with my family and our church's family back in Ireland have fallen, some of them very seriously ill. In our newsletter for this month, you were reading about a little girl of 3 years old from our church in Ardara who is being treated for cancer at present. And then, of course, you will know, some of you that have been at the prayer meeting will remember that my wife's father is receiving treatment at the moment as well, and that her mother had a rather unfortunate accident recently, and it broke a couple of ribs. And then my mother and my sister, my youngest sister's mother-in-law, is returning home from hospital. She has just had a stent put in to the bile duct near the liver because she has some serious trouble there. And I don't want to say anything more about it in detail. And then my brother, his father-in-law, has also been in hospital this last week, and he underwent quite serious surgery yesterday to have a tumour removed from his bowel. and he will probably have to receive further treatment with regard to other issues. So all these things were pressing upon me this week and calling for my attention, and I was looking for the right kind of verse that I could use to speak upon. And when those kind of issues are you're constantly faced with them, you are reminded of your own mortality, the sickness of friends and family, recent deaths, and sometimes the presumption that we make at the beginning of the new year that we'll have the whole year of that ahead of us to do as we please. These things pull us up short, and James reminds us that we cannot take things for granted. For what is your life, he says. And in this verse, these verses which we've chosen for our text this afternoon, he first of all presents us with a proud exaggeration. Because he tells us that there are people who are always presuming upon tomorrow and the next day. Always presuming that everything will be well. Taking it for granted that all their plans, so meticulously ordered and worked out, will have not one thing to hinder their fulfillment. And that's why we read in verse 13 of those that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I want you to understand that the writer here is not condemning hard work or industry. Hard work and industry is right. In fact, the Bible says, all things being equal, that if a man does not work, then neither should he eat. Solomon the Wise, who learned the value of life by experience, said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. God placed man in the world as a worker. Even before the fall, even in sinless Eden, Adam was a worker. And ever since then, it is God's business for us, God's purpose for men, that they should work. So here, James the Apostle is not in this verse condemning industry or labour. And you know, in the case of the Jews that he's writing to in this epistle, the Jews that he says were scattered abroad, it was absolutely necessary that they should work. They had no choice but to engage in hard and determined labour. Those scattered people had no landed property amongst foreign nations, and they were compelled to make their living by trade. They were compelled to go into such a city and continue there for a period of time and buy and sell and get gain. Neither does the verse that James brings us to, verse 13, neither does it condemn working for profit. I mean, we can't always come up with the simple objection, what is the point of working for nothing? Men, the Bible says, there is nothing better for them. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it like this, that they should enjoy the good of their labour. And men should have something that they can lay by in store for the future, so they're not so distracted by their practical need that they can't give their attention to their spiritual need and to the things of God. Something more here. James doesn't criticize working for profit with forethought either. It's not wrong to go into such a city. It's not wrong to go into that place and buy and sell and get gain. And it's not wrong to plan to do that either. But what the text actually does challenge is that worldly and that confident expectation of a prolonged existence and worldly success. You see, isn't it too true that too often men form their purposes without any recognition of their own mortality, of the uncertainties of life, and without any dependence at all upon the wisdom and guidance of God Almighty? Nothing comes into the heart but the thought of business and profit. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, which ought to be sought ahead of and above all other things, is nothing to them. All that is important are the things of time and sense, the things that can be seen, the things that are temporal. And there are so many who never take spiritual and eternal matters under their notice.
We will go into such a city, men say. We will continue there a year. We will buy and sell and get gain. And in this pride boast, in this exaggeration, they miss the point completely that God must enter into their plans at all times. Not just in the execution of those plans, but in the forming of those plans. And it seems to me that as James writes the words of our text, verse 13, he is speaking about people who do things which are not wrong in themselves, but do them without giving God Almighty any consideration. And you know, it is a dead certainty, at least as far as the boaster is concerned, that though he cannot regulate the markets perfectly, and even though that there might be a fall in prices, yet all will be well. Whatever might become of others, he is sure to succeed himself, and does he know it? We will continue there a year. Literally, we will make a year. We will do something with this year. We shall do as we please with this year. And nothing but nothing, whatever happens to others and whatever happens around us, it surely won't come to my door. It surely won't happen to me. And the proud man thinks and acts as though he were immortal and invincible. It's just as somebody has said, all men count all men mortal but themselves. As well as the pride exaggeration here, we turn to verse 14. They're a very practical remonstration, because James goes on to show us exactly why we shouldn't reason the way some reason. Exactly why we should not put off bringing God into our plans and deferring to his will and to his choice. And he argues very practically here by reminding us of the fact of our own ignorance. And it's a very simple truth which we all should acknowledge, isn't it? I mean, who here is foolish enough to say in this congregation this afternoon, I know what's going to happen tomorrow? Is anybody going to take up the challenge and say, I know what's going to happen tomorrow? Only a person that takes leave of their senses would dare to say yes, would dare to boast to the contrary and say, yes, but I do. Others might not know, but I'm quite sure that such and such shall be. And you know why we can review the past? There's one thing we cannot do. We cannot foresee the future. We can't foresee the distant future, that's certainly true. And folks, we cannot even foresee the near future. This text talks about a year. We will continue there a year. And now, verse 14 says, forget about the year. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You see, by a sudden change, a poor man may be raised to a position of affluence. Or, at the same time, a rich man might be brought to poverty. By a sudden turn of events, our friends may be alienated. By a sudden turn of events, our plans may be defeated. Our prospects may be blighted. Our health gone even before tomorrow. And the point is this, that we count so often on everything turning out as we planned. But even when it seems that all is well, a sudden change of fortunes may destroy our hopes and make our heart sick. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And folks, not one of us, young or old alike, should ever forget that ignorance of the future is a matter of fact. And if I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, then we cannot boast about it, or else it would lead to untold hurt and misery. And then the ignorance of the future is not the only argument against boasting about the future. Our own personal frailty, I think, is perhaps the strongest argument here. And that's described under many pictures in the Holy Bible. You remember Job? And there was a sudden change in his life. Everything just seemed to happen at once. One day his business was gone. One day his family was gone. The next day the support of his wife was gone. She said, turn round, curse God and die. And Job, as he looks at himself, when his health again, when it goes, and he looks at how things have changed so quickly, even as it were in a day, he says, my days are swifter than a post. He compares his life in another part of his book to one of those swift ships which he describes, the little reed skiffs that could, with a fair breeze, cut its way quickly through the water until in no time at all it was beyond the horizon and out of sight. Then he says again in another part of the book that bears his name that the passing of our years is like the eagle that hastens to the prey. There the eagle is, high overhead and out of sight. It sees its prey at a great distance. It swoops down with great speed, and before the victim knows, it has been carried off to its death. And you know, James saw things exactly in the same way as Job saw them, and he challenges us here with this question in verse 14, "For what is your life?" And he not only asks the question, but to help us out, he actually answers the question using a very vivid figure. And he says, here's the answer to the question. Your life is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it's gone for good. Then it vanisheth away. It's like the early morning mist that covers the valleys, which we may chance to see if we live in a high spot. We may go to the same window an hour or two into the day later, and we may look out and see that the mist has suddenly cleared. Or we might choose to compare our life to a fleecy cloud, which if we could enter it, we would hardly know we were inside it. Or we might say that it's like the steam that rises from a boiling kettle. It's a case of it's seen one moment and it's gone the very next moment. Our own breath is the same. And these cold mornings, we see it only too easily, these cold mornings, but once it is out and it's gone in a split second. So our life is just like a vapor. Our life is a very flimsy thing, a very flimsy, airy, apparently unsubstantial thing. And like a vapor, it will fail easily, regardless of who we are or regardless of what we are. Said of the great Justinian, an emperor of Rome, that he died by going into a room which had been newly painted. Nicholas Breakspear, who was Pope Adrian IV, the only English pope, was strangled by, or choked to death rather, on a little creature, on a fly. It just happened like that. And who knows how easily our life might be taken. Who knows how quickly it might appear. It may seem that we've been around for a very long time, but in the final analysis, that life, like a vapor, it appears for a little time, and then without notice, without prior warning, it's gone for good. We disappear from this scene of time. We're no longer here. The place that knows us today, tomorrow knows us no longer forever. Yes, here is a very practical remonstration. Why is it that people should not boast about tomorrow? Because they don't know what tomorrow brings, and their life is like a vapor that passes away. And then finally, I want you to see a personal obligation in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For that ye ought to say." Some people say, well, here's my plans, this is what I'm going to do. I'll not be engaging in anything untoward, but I know that today, or perhaps the next day, I will go to such a place. Presumably, the implication there is this, that the man presumes upon getting there in peace and safety, and I'm going to stay there. He'll have security, peace and safety, nothing standing in his way, buying and selling and getting gain. That's what many people say, if not by word of mouth, certainly in their heart and mind. But now James says, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. How uncertain, how terribly uncertain the term of life may seem to us, however uncertain it is to us, it is determinately fixed by God Almighty. And we only live in this world by God's permission, and no longer than God Almighty has ordained or purposed. And you know, that is the very thing that distinguishes the God of the Bible. The very thing which distinguishes the God of the Bible is the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of His will. And the divine will is something which governs everything and refers both to the life and the activity of every man and woman and boy and girl. And if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Yes, my friend, this afternoon, God Almighty, in whose house we are met today, yet again, has a will about your life, though you can't know the details of it perfectly. And at his own will, he can as easily withdraw your life as he gave it. He can as easily take that life as he can wither the blade of grass by the heat of the sun or scatter the morning mist by the rising of the sun. Your life this afternoon, my life at all times indeed, our lives hang all the time upon not our will but upon God's will. And that will, my friend, is a will that can never be successfully resisted. Thousands of years ago, there was a great king of a bygone empire who found this out the hard way. He discovered by the testimony of a prophet that his kingdom was going to be the first in a long succession of many great world kingdoms. And he thought upon that, well, as I am first, I shall take the glory to myself. And he thought he could do as he pleased without restraint. He thought he could go here, there and everywhere, doing as he pleased, buying, selling, getting gain, taking glory to himself. He would go where he pleased, he would do this or that, and nobody would stand in his way. But you know, while he thought upon these things, the God of heaven took his kingdom from him. And for a time, his reason, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men, the Bible says. He did eat grass as an oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And in those terrible, terrible, depressing circumstances, he learned the very lesson which Jesus is teaching us, the Lord is teaching us here through the Epistle of James. Nebuchadnezzar, that great world leader, learned this truth of verse 15. If the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. And having learned that lesson, the king of Babylon declared the sovereignty of God in the following words taken from Daniel 4. He said, with regard to this God, yes, this only true and living God, by whom he had been converted and changed marvelously by grace, he said concerning this God, distinguishing him from the false gods of Babylon, he said concerning this God, Daniel's God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, he learned the lesson, if the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. You know, because God is sovereign, God lives in and of himself. God is from everlasting, you see, to everlasting. And living in and of himself. He's the only free agent, really. He does as he chooses. He goes where he pleases. And he cannot be subject to the will of another. But we, this afternoon, you and I, this afternoon, creatures of the dust, we derive our life from him. And deriving our life from him, we must defer to his will and his way. Moreover, the plans for our life are not so insignificant that we shouldn't submit them to him or feel that he has no interest in them. Of course he has an interest. He has an interest in every detail of your life and my life. And he wants, for the sake of blessing us, to be part of our lives, to be the very center of those lives. And you know, our ignorance and frailty, our not knowing what will be in the morrow, and the fact that our life is like a vapor, demands submission to and dependence upon the will of this God. Faith in our great God, faith in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, dependence upon this Jesus, submission to his will, is the only thing that can give us stability in an uncertain world and at uncertain times. Listen to how this is illustrated for us over in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. You can't sustain your life longer than God permits. And if your faith is not in that God, what kind of a life have you got at the end of the day? It's only a living death. You're only really existing if you only realize that. But if you know him and love him because he first loved you, if you know him and love him because he sent his son into the world to bear the punishment of your rebellion and disobedience on the cross, if you know him and love him, then you may cleave to him, for he is thy life, says Deuteronomy, and the length of thy days. Now, of course, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to mean it. And lots of people say, Lord willing this, Lord willing that, Lord willing the other thing. But I know some people who talk and use expressions like that, and they really don't understand what they're saying. They really don't care what it means in the gospel application of it. The Lord willing. It falls from our lips so easily, doesn't it? Well, we must not just utter the words of the Lord will, or should we shall live and do this or that. Our heart must go along with our tongue, or else we're taking God's name in vain. And if we do that, the Bible says we'll not be held guiltless for it. Now, can I give you some illustrations of what it means to defer to God's will? Let me give you an illustration again from the Old Testament, this time from the life of one of the old patriarchs, that old saint of God by the name of Jacob. Well, he wasn't always a saint, and he certainly wasn't born a saint, and nobody's born a Christian either, for that matter. But one day, as he ran away from home because he was facing the consequence of stealing his brother's birthright and blessing, he was a twister. He was so twisted that he could hide behind a corkscrew. He tried all kinds of dirty tricks to get the best over on his brother, and he did on occasions, but he was pulled up short by God. And God visited him one night in a dream at a place called Bethel, and he recognized the holiness of the Lord then. And then he rose the next day, and the Bible says this, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, listen to these words, if God will be with me, if God will be with me, then shall the Lord be my God. Let the Lord be with me and be my God. If he will be with me and be my God, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Then shall the Lord be my God. You see what he was doing? He was deferring to God's will. Now Esau, for all he knew at this time, Jacob knew at this time, Esau might have caught up on him. And therefore he had, as a sinner, to depend upon the grace of God to forgive him and to keep him from the assault of his brother, which he richly deserved. And God did, but he didn't do it until Jacob had come to the position where he realized, if the Lord will, I shall live and do this or that. See the point we're driving at? And you know, most of all, seeing the Lord's will is supreme, seeing it at will, he can call us out of this world, recognizing our own mortality, there's one supreme lesson which everyone must learn, and learn well this afternoon. We must learn the lesson that we must trust in his Son for the pardon of our sins, because this is God's will, this is God's way, the only will, the only way that he has for us, in order that we might be ready to meet him. What is the Lord's will with regard to the salvation of our forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls? It is that we might yield to his Son and surrender to his claims. And it's not that the Lord doesn't will that you should be, that the Lord wills that you should be lost. The fact is that if you're lost already, and if you're down the broad road that leads to hell and destruction, it's because, if the truth is told, and it should be told, it's because you have willed it. Yes, Jesus says in his word, doesn't he? And how many this is true of here this afternoon, he says, it's not a matter of me. It's not, fault is not lying with me. He says, ye will not come to me that ye may have life. You're stuck where you are, and you've been stuck there for years, and it's not because of me, it's not because I don't love you, I proved it again and again, but ye will not come to me. Now, we're told in James that we should defer to the will of God, we should acknowledge the will of God, and we should yield and surrender to the claims of Christ. So many people are like the people in Jesus' parable who say in their heart, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not submit to the claims of this Jesus. We're not going to yield. We don't mind coming to his house. We don't mind singing these lovely hymns with the lovely music behind it. We don't mind the sweetness of others around us as they sing along. We don't mind this. But as for surrendering our hearts and souls and lives to him, we will not do it. You're mortal, my friend. And God's will someday will call you out of this world. And if he calls you out of this world when you're still saying that you'll not have Jesus, then I'm afraid it would be better for you if you'd never been born. God's will is that you should trust Jesus. And the Bible tells us in very simple language in the first epistle of John that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, nothing there about baptism, nothing there about the sacraments of the church, nothing there about confirmation, nothing there about church membership, nothing there about being a good Presbyterian or a good Free Presbyterian for that matter, nothing there about any of those things. It's all in the blood of Jesus. If the Lord will, and if the Lord wills you to be saved, he wills you to be saved by one way, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And who knows what great blessing will come to you and come to others around you, perhaps, if you surrender and say, Lord, I surrender my heart, my soul, my life, my everything. Save me, and if you will, I live and do this or that. Stories told in history of a great man by the name of Peter Valdo. He came from a place called Lyon in Europe, and one day he was sitting at the banquet as thoughtless and careless revelers all around him were cursing and swearing and taking God's name in vain. And suddenly, one of the people at the table with him, one of the revelers, bowed his head at the table and died. Peter Valdo was startled into thought. He went home that night to seek God. He searched the scriptures. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus, and he was gloriously converted. And you know what happened to Peter Valdo after that? He became a great helper. Perhaps even, we might say, the second founder of the Waldensian Church, which in the Alpine valleys of Europe kept the lamp of the gospel burning bright in the dark ages when the whole of Europe was under the cosh and under the superstition of Romanism and Popish idolatry. That's what happened, because he realized that his life was ebbing away. He could go so quickly. He realized that if the Lord willed, he would do this or that. And he realized that that same God had made a way for him to be ready, that whenever his call came, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, I want you to take these words to heart tonight. You remember this. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there in year and buy and sell, get gain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, says James. Your life is a vapor. And next week, we might not all be here. Tomorrow we might not all be here. And you need, instead of fooling around and skirting about this issue of salvation any longer, you need to get right with God tonight and in your heart say, Lord, forgive me for wasting time. Save me. And in the years that remain in your will, help me to live for you and tell others about you. May God bless his word for Jesus' sake.